Ricardo read this passage earlier. Acts chapter 12, an amazing story here of persecution and of miraculous deliverance. Today, as I said earlier, many churches around the world are observing International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. On this special Sunday each year, we are reminded, and we need to be reminded, because we live in relative comfort. We have so many freedoms that are not experienced around the world. But we need to be reminded that many followers of Jesus suffer severe persecution. I mean, just consider ISIS in the country of Iraq over the last 2 years. The brutality and murder of Christians, which doesn't often get reported in the normal news. And yet it's a reality. And it is brutal. And it's probably the most recent, or at least the most visible, example of the persecution of the church. And it's happening today. But we know that persecution didn't begin in the last few years. Persecution's been going back to when? The first century. Right here, to this very text we read in Acts 12. This is when it started. And so in this series in Acts, we've already looked at the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. That same day, Peter preached the good news, and thousands of people responded, and they came to trust Christ as their Savior. The church was born. The church began to grow very rapidly. And yet within days of Acts chapter 2, what happened? The church began to experience persecution. Persecution. It started out very, we might say, mildly. It was limited to a few threats from the authorities, and a couple of the leaders were thrown in jail overnight. But by the time we get to chapter 7, suddenly persecution escalates, doesn't it? What happened in Acts 7? Stephen was stoned to death, the very first martyr of the church. It wasn't just somebody in jail overnight. It wasn't just stop preaching about Jesus. Now, lives were on the line. And on that the day that very first Christian was martyred, the Bible says in Acts 8:1 that a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And then following that, the believers were scattered. They went where Jesus had told them to go originally, Judea, Samaria, and eventually the ends of the earth. The scripture that was read in Acts 12 is where Luke records, guess what? Surprise, surprise, persecution continues. Herod arrested some of the followers of Jesus. He had James put to death. Now, you remember James, right? He was the brother of John, two of Jesus' disciples. And if you read in Mark 10, it's a very interesting story. The mother of these two goes to Jesus and says, basically, is it all right with you if my two sons sit on your right hand, your left hand, when you come into your kingdom? Now, that's what you call mama's boys. Mother going, not they didn't even ask themselves. She goes and makes this request. But it's very interesting how Jesus responded. He said to these two young men, are you able to drink the cup of suffering that I'm going to drink? And here in Acts 12, we realize James' death is really a part of that suffering. Jesus had told them it's going to happen. He told them persecution is going to come. James is put to death. And Peter is arrested. The king's going to wait until after Passover, I guess, to put Peter on trial. But here's the fact about persecution. As the church advances, as the church grows, almost every time along with that, persecution. And vice versa. When the church is persecuted, it grows. You would think it would be the opposite, wouldn't you? You and I would think, with our own, you know, logical minds, you don't, something doesn't grow when you try to beat it into the ground, but the church always grows. And I've mentioned a couple times, the church in Vietnam is one of the great examples of that. Right after the war North Vietnam took over the country, we did not know what was going to happen to the church in the next few years. But over 25 years, the church grew from 100,000 believers to over a million under communist control. This is what happens to the church. And so persecution is intensifies here in Acts 12. But don't miss verse 5. What happened? Just like the church back in Acts 4, the greatest prayer meeting that I could have ever seen in the scripture, and in Acts 4, they're being persecuted, and they cried out to God. What happens here in Acts 12? They cry out to God. They gather together, and it says they were earnestly praying to God for Peter. Persecution all around them, and their first thing is to pray. And you know, I love that verse in James 5:16. The Bible says the prayer of a righteous man or a righteous woman is powerful and effective. Question from that verse is obviously, what does it take to be a righteous man or a righteous woman? What constitutes that? And that is very simple. It goes right back to this communion table. Because Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood, when we trust in him, what does he give us? He gives us his righteousness. And it isn't mine, it isn't yours, but we become righteous people when he comes into our lives, when we trust him. So what we have here in Acts 12 is a group of these righteous Jesus followers, cleansed by his blood, gathering together and praying. Now a gathering of Christ's followers can also be called communion. We often limit the word communion to what we have just experienced, where we take the bread, we take the cup. But the word is a lot broader than that. If you look it up in the dictionary, communion is a group of people who share possessions. Communion is a group of people who share thoughts and emotions. But this is the most poignant. It's a group of people who have an intimate spiritual relationship. And that's really a description of the church. That's what Jesus wants us to be. That's what he died on the cross so that we could be. We could have an intimate spiritual relationship. That's why in our mission statement we say we're a community of growing followers of Jesus. That community means we have communion. Every time we gather, we should be experiencing communion. We read about this communion on down in verse 12. We see it in verse 5. We also see it down in verse 12. Evidently, Mary, the mother of John Mark, had a large enough house they could gather. There's a large group here, and some scholars believe that this was the place where they gathered in the upper room in Acts chapter 1 when the Holy Spirit came upon those believers. But anyway, they're gathering here. It says in verse 12, many people gathered and were praying. And we know that they were praying for Peter's life. They were praying, oh God, spare him. But as we look at this gathering, how would you describe their worship? How would you describe their fellowship? Knowing everything we know all the way back to Acts chapter 1, was this gathering casual or was it more intense? What would you think? It was intense because the church was under fire. They were being persecuted. Peter's in jail. James had just been killed. Before that, Stephen had been stoned. Yes, it was intense. And let me ask you this. Would you say this gathering was sort of like, hey, we're all getting together at Mary's house. Come on over. Chips and soda. It's going to be a great time. Come on over. Or was it more like, I wouldn't miss that gathering for all the money in the world? You can see that intensity, can't you? You can see them saying it's not a matter of, oh, I got to check my schedule. I'm not sure I can make it. I'm not sure I'll be able to be there, but you guys have a great time. They were together. And the point I'm making is this is something about persecution. We need to understand when followers of Jesus are suffering, what happens to their worship? It becomes deeper. It becomes richer. When the church is under fire throughout the centuries, their prayer, their fellowship, their communion together becomes richer and deeper. It always happens that way. So again, just try to use your imagination. If we were taking these elements this morning, but we were living in, let's say, North Korea, would this communion table mean something more to us? I really believe it would. I really believe it would. Our fellowship would take on greater significance. Because, you know, when we leave each other and go home, we're not sure if we're going to see each other again next week. Let's look at the story of Peter's release real quickly here. Just a couple of the basic facts. Now, This is one of the most exciting miracles of the Bible. I mean, clearly. And there's even a little bit of humor thrown in here. But we see that God's always on time. When was Peter released? The night before he was to go on trial. God knew that. And God had this perfectly timed. Peter's under heavy guard. Says there's 16 soldiers. And there's one chained to his right, one chained to his left. He is heavily guarded. Why? Because he got away in Acts 4. Remember that story? God miraculously released them. They said to themselves, this is not going to happen again. We're going to make sure we keep him here. You know what's funny? It wouldn't matter if there were 50 soldiers. Didn't matter if there were 100 soldiers all piled on top of him. God was there. And it didn't matter how many. God was going to set him free. The angel of the Lord appeared, it says here. And he told Peter, get up, woke him up out of his sleep. Do you ever get woken out of a deep sleep? You're kind of groggy. What's going on? Peter, I'm not sure he really knew where he was or what was happening. Maybe he's dreaming. His chains fell off. God touched those chains, and they were suddenly off of his wrists. Verse 9 tells us that Peter was clueless. He didn't know what was going on. He thought it was a vision. Two chapters earlier, we're going to get back to the story of Cornelius. We're not going to skip over that. But two chapters earlier, Peter had seen a vision of a sheet coming down out of heaven. Remember that? It was about noontime, and he fell into a deep sleep, and he had a vision. This was no vision. This was not a dream. Now, we don't know for sure. Luke doesn't tell us about these guards. 16 soldiers, and yet they don't try to stop him from leaving. Nobody lifts a finger to keep him from going out. Luke doesn't tell us they were either dazed or asleep or, you know, they were blinded or whatever, but they didn't get in the way. The main gate, what does it say in verse 10? The main gate opens by itself. Did it open by itself? No, we know God was there. It didn't just fly open. God touched that and released Peter. The angel disappears. Peter's out on the street, free. And finally, in verse 11, he comes to his senses. And he realized the Lord has sent that angel. The Lord set me free. The Lord has spared my life from what Herod was trying to do to me. Now, I want to ask you again, why did the chains fall off Peter's wrists? Why did these gates open up? Tell me, why? God was there. The power of Almighty God was released in that place, and he was set free. William Temple once said this, when I pray, coincidences happen, and when I do not pray, they don't. I'll let you get that. You have to let that sink in. Obviously, being facetious here, this was no coincidence. God moved in that place. And why did God move? Why did God show his power in such an amazing way? Tell me. People were praying. God's people were crying out to him earnestly for on Peter's behalf. God heard that prayer and God answered that prayer. Amen? God answered the prayer of his people. And as we consider this prayer meeting in Acts 12, and again, back to Acts 4, I just can't get away from that prayer meeting. That was an amazing time of prayer. I'm convinced that their prayer in the first century, the prayer of the early church, was worship-based. They were always worshiping him. It was scripture-fed. They were always praying according to this book and quoting scripture as they prayed. And it was spirit-led. No doubt in my mind. There is a little humor thrown in here, though, as I said. Peter knew where they would be. They had always gathered at Mary's house, so that's where he goes. He gets there. He's banging on the door. Finally, little Rhoda comes down, and she sees him there. Oh, my gosh. He runs back up. Didn't even open it. Now, can you imagine Peter thinking to himself, well, they're really glad to see me. They won't even let me in. And I'm sure in that moment he's thinking, those soldiers could be right behind me. And if I don't get out of the public, you know, street area, if I don't get behind doors somewhere, they're going to grab me again. What in the world's going on here? Well, Rhoda goes back up. She gives them the good news. You're never going to believe it. Peter's out there. And how did they react? Verse 15, number one, she's crazy. Rhoda's got to be out of her mind. Or secondly, it's just an angel. Because Peter's in prison. I mean, it can't be him because he's locked up. Now picture it again. Will you just picture this with me? A group of Jesus followers, oh, they're so concerned about Peter. What's going to happen to Peter? And so let's get together, let's pray, let's cry out to God. So they do, they get together, they cry out to God. And this wasn't just praying down a list like we do sometimes. They were passionate, they were fervent. And then God answers prayer and they go, no way. No way is he out there. There's no way God answered that prayer. And just the reaction right there that I have and you have, let's stop for just a moment and remember that's exactly what we do. That's exactly what we do so many times. We cry out to God. It's a real need. God answers it and we go, I can't believe it. What a shock. God answered prayer. May he help us. This just reminds me that we need to grow in our prayer lives. Amen? I don't know about you. I need to grow stronger. I need to go deeper. My prayer is like the disciples. Lord, teach me to pray. And my prayer for us is, you know, F.B. Meyer said this one time. He said, the great tragedy of life is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer. We don't pray. We don't take advantage of what God has given to us, the greatest privilege we have. And I'm trusting that God will make us a praying people here at Glenview, that he will make Glenview a house of prayer. Jesus said, my Father's house will be a house of prayer for all the nations. I'm praying that this will be a place where we will humble ourselves. We will pray. We will seek God's face. We will turn from our wicked ways so that he can move in even more powerful ways. And I'm praying that he will teach us to trust him. Not to say, oh God, we're believing you for this. And when he does it, we go, oh my goodness. But we trust him like George Mueller did. I can't get that illustration out of my mind. How he prayed for those orphans. He prayed that God would meet their needs. And God did. When George Mueller prayed, he expected the answer was going to be there. May God help us. Back to the persecution of the church. Did persecution end at the book of Acts? And that's it was all over, right? No more persecution after Acts. We know that it has continued to this very day. In fact, it's gotten much worse. We aren't aware of it often because we live here in America. But I've stated this before and I want to just say it again. Experts estimate more martyrs for Jesus Christ in the 20th century alone than in all 19 centuries previously combined. It isn't getting better, it's getting worse in terms of the persecution of the church. The church prayed for Peter. What did God do? Set him free. God answered prayer. And so this morning, as we pray, we want to pray for 6 different countries around the world where persecution is taking place. As we pray, as we cry out to God, And this is where it's important for us to realize these aren't just, you know, we're not praying, you know, bouncing off the ceiling. We are praying to a living God. We're praying to one who knows their needs there, even though we may know just a tiny bit of what they're going through, and he answers prayer. Amen? God will answer prayer. So this morning we want to pray for believers, our brothers and sisters in Pakistan, in North Korea, in Iran, in Sudan, in Nigeria, and in Sri Lanka. This is just the tip of the iceberg in terms of persecution. But one of the organizations that organizes these International Days of Prayer, they're encouraging us to pray for these 6 countries. And so we're going to put them on the screen one at a time, and we're going to try to just get a picture in your mind what it would be like. Some of you maybe have been to some of these areas of the world, but I've asked someone to stand and to pray for each one of these areas. Before we pray, I want to give you this word of encouragement. Vern and Connie Haas lived in Saudi Arabia for 9 years, and they've experienced this. Connie told me after the service, we cried out to God over and over again that he would give people dreams and visions. One of our international workers, our Alliance International Workers, just this past week reports this. Throughout North Africa and the Middle East, and by the way, you know those are areas where persecution is very, very real. But in those areas, Jesus is revealing himself to Muslims in dreams. Some of you have read those accounts. Some of you know and you're aware that this is happening. But I was just reminded again, and this international worker said, after a dream, the person who has a dream about Jesus often seeks out an alliance worker or some other follower of Jesus near them and wants to know more. Tell me more. He's revealed himself to me. I saw him in a dream last night. Tell me about him. And this worker said that of those coming to Christ, 1 in 3 have seen a vision of Jesus. This is the miraculous power of God. So as we pray for these countries, as we pray for these believers, God can do this. God can reveal himself in the darkest place. And by his miraculous power, I don't know how many times I've heard your mother say this, he's a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God. And we want to cry out to him this morning. We're going to start with the country of Pakistan. And notice it says on the screen that Christians are targets for murder, bombings, abduction of women, rape, forced marriages, and eviction from home and country. Unjust and arbitrary blasphemy laws are used to punish Christians and prevent evangelism. I've asked Ricardo to stand and lead us in prayer for our brothers and sisters in Pakistan. Would you please pray, Ricardo? Thank you, Jesus.
And Lord Jesus.
Thank you, Lord.
My brothers and sisters in Pakistan, I can almost see their faces. Mm-hmm. And Lord Jesus, I pray that this law of blasphemy will be repealed in Pakistan, that your word will be shared, not only in word, but also in
peace. Yes, Jesus. Yes, Lord.
Help us, Lord Jesus, to be one so that we remember our brothers and sisters around the world this week and the days to continue. In your name I pray.
Amen. Thank you, Ricardo. Next, we want to pray for North Korea. Notice this. I don't know if you're aware of this. I don't know how much you've read. Of course, all we hear in the news is about the nuclear weapons and the threat and so forth. But this ought to really touch our hearts. North Korea is ranked as the most oppressive place in the world for Christians. Number one on the World Watch list. Last summer, we had a men's breakfast at Summit Grove. I think it was during family camp. And I'll never forget that speaker specifically talking about what happens in North Korea to believers. It was absolutely gut-wrenching to hear what they go through. And we need to pray for our brothers and sisters there. I've asked Bill if he would stand right now and pray for our church family in North Korea. Lord, please break our hearts.
With all that's going on in North Korea, we come to you, Lord, and ask you to think of us Christians.
Help us, Lord, when we see it on the news to pray for believers.
They need you. They believe that you will be there for them. And they need you.
Yes.
For those that are in prison, that soon, when they know they're never going to get out,
yes. So.
Bless them.
be a wonderful thing if we just said, Lord, every time I hear this country on the news, help me to pray for the believers there. Help me to pray for my brothers and sisters there. We want to pray for Iran. It's not much better there in terms of being followers of Jesus. At least 193 Christians were arrested or imprisoned in Iran in 2016. We want to lift up that country before the Lord. I've asked John to stand and lead us in prayer. Thank you, John.
Our Heavenly Father, our eternal protector, we lift up our prayers to the persecuted in Iran.
Yes.
We pray that freedom will prevail.
Yes, Lord.
For the people in Iran to practice Christianity.
Yes.
We pray for God's divine protection over those who need Islam.
Yes, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Fill them with hope. Yes. Yes, Lord. Yes, amen. Thank you, John. Next, we want to pray for the Sudan up in northern Africa. And we want to ask God to bless our brothers and sisters there. Sharia law is the foundation of Sudan's legal system. And leaving Islam is punishable by death. So we want to pray for our dear brothers and sisters there in the Sudan. Will, would you stand and lead us in prayer, please? Lord. Yes, Lord. Your Holy Spirit come upon them, Lord. Amen. Thank you, Will. Next, we want to pray for Nigeria. Nigeria is a federal country with a Christian majorities in the southern states and mainly Muslim majorities in the northern states. Christian communities face intense persecution from radical Islamic elements across the country. And we want to lift up the country of Nigeria right now. I've asked Brad if he would please stand and lead us in prayer. Thank you, Brad. Yes, Lord. Father. Yes, Lord. Finally, we want to pray for Sri Lanka. This one kind of surprised Susie and I because we have a dear friend that is from Sri Lanka. And I wasn't aware of this. It seemed like one of those countries where maybe persecution wasn't a really big deal. But it says, although Sri Lanka is a secular state, the constitution grants Buddhism the place of de facto state religion. Since 2015, there have been over 220 incidents of discrimination, intimidation, and violence against Christians in the country of Sri Lanka. So we want to pray for them right now, and I've asked Doug if he would stand and just lift up our brothers and sisters there, please. Yes. I pray every year when we come to this day of prayer, the thought crosses my mind, I need to pray more consistently. I need to pray more regularly myself for these needs. And I just trust the Lord. I mean, there's so many websites you can go to. Just go to Voice of the Martyrs, or there's any number of websites you can go, and they'll give you tons of information and prayer requests. But I pray that this doesn't just become a standalone Sunday. Okay, this is our annual day, and then the other 364 days, we kind of forget about it. May God help us to be consistent in praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a song that I want us to sing together, and it reminds us that those who are suffering today around the world only because they love Jesus, they need to remember that God reigns. Is that true? God reigns. The Lord really brought that to my mind this week in my time of devotions, that He reigns over all. And if they could just get a glimpse of that, if they could be reminded of that, that He is sovereign, He is in control. When you look at some of these countries, it would appear to you and me, it's out of control. I mean, nobody's in charge. But He is, our God is in control. He reigns over all. And this chorus, Lord, reign in me. I want to be reminded of that. It isn't just that He's in charge of everything. You and I as followers of Jesus have the privilege of saying, Lord, reign in me today. Reign in me this week. And so let's sing that song together, please, if we could, Doreen.
Over all the earth You reign on high, every mountain stream, every sunset sky. But my one request, Lord, my only aim, is that You'd reign in me again. Lord, reign in me, reign in Your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, You are the Lord of all I am. So won't You reign in me again? Lord, reign in me, reign in Your power over all my dreams, in my darkest hour.